John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. We'll end the reading there, just reading together the verses that we're considering tonight, and may every ear be given grace to hear the word of the Lord. Let's momentarily pray again. Let's all of us seek the Lord and call upon his name. Lord, we come to thee tonight thankful for the sufficiency of Christ, that he is not only willing to save and able to save, he is all that the sinner needs. And we are thankful for that. It makes things much simpler, certainly, and indeed makes things much more reassuring. For if any of us were to think that it is Christ plus something else, then we would be full of doubt. So we are grateful that Christ has done everything to reconcile sinners to thyself. And as we come to thee tonight and open up the pages of Scripture, it is with the desire, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Take this vessel, this earthen vessel, as I seek to carry the treasure to those before us. May the Holy Ghost anoint these lips of clay. May the fire of thy Spirit fill our hearts. May the power of God be manifest in everything spoken and uttered, so that it's not merely the ideas of man, nor even the mere relaying of the text itself, but a word from God, and that any without Christ may be saved this very night. Lord, you know the unsaved. You know those who are hiding under a refuge of lies, as the prophet put it. And we pray that thou wilt uncover them, expose them, and save them this evening. So thou knowest all hearts, come with power, for Jesus' sake, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the judgment of the cross looms for the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, he shows his heart once again by being taken up, not with his own needs, his own burdens, his own cares, and his own sorrows, but with the needs of his people. As we come into John chapter 14, we're going to be spending some months going through chapter 14, 15, 16, and indeed we may include chapter 17, as we see Christ consumed in the effort of preparing his people for what is about to happen. And as we read through these verses, it gives further evidence of the fact that he was the most selfless man who ever existed. As he knows what is ahead, as he is aware of the burden of carrying the guilt and sin of humanity to the cross to suffer in a fashion unimaginable, yet his mind is on his people, on his disciples, rather than on himself. And we come to familiar words this evening, as we've said. Many have been the homes darkened by sickness and death that have been lightened by these words. And if you have been a Christian for any length of time and attended any number of funerals, you will know that John 14 is a familiar portion, and rightly so. We do not mock those who turn to familiar passages. Indeed, we realize that God has given certain passages that are so perfect for particular circumstances. And this passage certainly is one of great comfort in times of sickness, sadness, sorrow, and indeed in periods of experience of death itself. I don't want to waste any time going over anything else. I want to get right into it. We have a lot to deal with. I know there's only six verses, but there's plenty of meat in them. And tonight we're considering these verses under the heading, No One But Jesus. No One But Jesus. And the first point I leave with you this evening is, no one but Jesus can make a plea like this. No one but Jesus can make a plea like this. Look at verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." It's important to keep in mind that they had just been told by the Lord Jesus Christ that he was heading somewhere, and they weren't going to be able to follow him where he was going. If you go back a little bit to verse 36 of John chapter 13, you'll see there it says, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And this broke the hearts of the disciples. Their whole desire was to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had absolutely no intention of ever being separated from him, certainly according to their own desires. And so they are troubled. Remember, don't allow the chapter divisions to make you break the train of thought. We are coming from chapter 13 into chapter 14, and it flows. There isn't any pause, there isn't any division, at least not that we are aware. There's a flow of thought, certainly, if there isn't even the very continuity of time that's going on here. And so, as they are troubled, as they are worried, as they are concerned, then the Lord Jesus addresses them in verse 1 of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." You're troubled. I can see that you're troubled, but don't let your heart be troubled. Now, for those who've been here over the past number of weeks, you will remember that Jesus himself was troubled, and it's the exact same word in the Greek in John 13, verse 21, where it says, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And so in light of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and his revelation of that, there is a troubling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same word is used right here in John 14 verse 1, where he gives them the command, "Let not your heart be troubled." And so we said before, and I say it again, that we must learn from this that there is both a spiritual troubling and a carnal troubling. There's a sense in which we may be wholly troubled and unholy troubled as well. And so the Lord Jesus had a holy, spiritual, perfect kind of troubling. He was troubled for a right reason, for a right cause. It was a right sort of troubling, and we dealt with all of that when we looked at that text. But as he looks upon his people, they are not so. They are not troubled for legitimate cause and reason. They are troubled in a sinful fashion. And of course, their troubling comes about because of their unbelief. There's an unbelief that is rooted in their hearts. And as you follow along the entire narrative, not just of John, but the rest of the Gospels, you will see the kind of dullness of the disciples and really getting what Jesus was conveying as he tells them, "I'm going to go and die and so on. I must be betrayed and put into the hands of sinners," and so on and so forth. And they don't get it. I mean, they just are really slow to get it. In fact, it's not until after his ascent or his resurrection, really, that it begins to sink into them as he meets with them in Galilee. But they here are showing evidence again of their unbelief. And remember, believer, we quoted it already, I think, in prayer, but in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we are told there, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him," that is God. We can't please God without faith. We must have faith so that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is essential. And how many are the troubles in the heart of believers caused almost solely by a lack of faith? Think about your troubles tonight. Think about what concerns you. Are you overly concerned about affairs because of a lack of faith? I think if you take time to examine it, you may say, "But, Pastor, you don't understand," or "But, this is what I'm going through," or whatever. But if you really look at it, you will find that at its root is unbelief. Just dealing with someone this morning, Melanie was conveying to someone here in the church about particular personal matters concerning us, and they were a little bit frustrated about it, and Melanie says, "Well, it's in the Lord's hands," or something like that. And then when I was speaking to them at the door, they were telling me about what Melanie had shared, and I said, "It's in the Lord's hands, and we're not worried about it. He take care." Well, if only I could remember those things, you know. And people get worked up, and they get upset, and they get distressed, and they get all kinds of emotionally in turmoil because they lack faith. They don't simply look at God and believe. And this is what the Lord is saying. Look, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. You're not meant to be troubled. We cannot avoid the taste of every bitter cup in life. And we cannot navigate life without tears. But let us not make it more difficult by our unbelief, because that's exactly what we're doing when we do not trust in God. Faith in Christ is the medicine for every ill. If we just believe Him, if we just rest in Him, let not your heart be troubled, He says. And there's a wonderful little text found in Isaiah 26, verse 3, very familiar, I'm sure, to many believers tonight, where it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Now, the man who trusts in the Lord may not have any particular reasons to hope for a better outcome, and he might be faced with great difficulty and distresses, but God will keep him in perfect peace when his mind is stayed not on his difficulties, but on his God. And if more Christians would get that, they would be much more content and at ease in the midst of all of the turmoils of life. As the waves and billows come inevitably in everyone's experience, if we just cause our minds to be stayed in our God, He will bless us and give us perfect peace because we trust in Him. Furthermore, we see from this text, once again, Christ's knowledge of His people. This has been a recurring theme in John, Christ's ability to see the true nature of men, unbelievers, unbelievers. He knows what's in the hearts of all, as we are reminded again at the end of John chapter 2. And so He knows His people like no one else. He knows His own like no one else can. And as He looks upon them here, as He has conveyed this message, "You can't go with me, you can't follow me now," as verse 36 of the previous chapter says, as He conveys that to them, "You can't follow me now," and He sees the trouble set into their heart, so He perceives it and He seeks to address it. And it's wonderful how the Lord knows our hearts. Again, encouraged this morning as I was talking to one believer, and they said they were praying about a certain matter, and they opened up the Word and how the Lord really spoke to them about that very matter, just addressed them and gave them exactly what they needed to hear. It was a matter not of comfort, but instruction. They needed to be taught something. They were kind of, I suppose, wavering over something that some of us know this is just the way it is, and we have to kind of stick to that, and this is what God's Word says. And they were wavering and wondering about it, and they opened up the Word, and God spoke plainly to them and took away the doubt. And they have to obey God, and I was encouraged by that. Open up the Bible, believer. Open up the Word, and He knows what your heart needs to hear. He knows us. No matter how full of grief he was about his own future, He looks into your heart and He deals with you tenderly and carefully. This was the very nature of Jesus Christ, not just now, but then as He walked on the face of the earth, to look at men and see their needs and be merciful to them. The prophet says in Isaiah 63 verse 9, "In all their affliction He was afflicted." He felt He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as it tells us in Isaiah 53. He felt our grief and our sorrows, and He made them His own. And so He speaks concerning them, understanding what they need to hear. Again, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 50 verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." And that is a text that's often on my heart as I go to families, I go to homes, and I go there to talk with them, and I'm not sure how the conversation will develop. And I just, "Give me a word in season, Lord. Give me a word in season to them that are weary. Let me speak a word that will be appropriate to their hearts." And so He is saying to them here, let not your heart be troubled. Don't allow yourself to be overcome by what you've just learned that you're going to experience. I am going to go away from you and you can't follow me immediately. Why should you not be troubled? You believe in God. I think the idea is that He is stating this is truth as indicative. I know this is true. You believe in God. You believe in God. And then there's a command comes then, believe also in me. Since you believe in God, believe also in me. Don't doubt me. And He has made it plain that they are of the same in essence and in union with regard to their wills and so on. And we'll not get into all that now, but see, He is encouraging them. And it's almost like Jesus saying here in verse 1, if you look at it, He's essentially saying, you believe in God that you haven't seen, Why would you stop believing in me just because I go away? Just because I'm vacating your direct presence, why would you worry? You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't worry, continue to rest in me. And that is his plea to them. That's what he conveys to them here. Why be troubled? Why be worried? So no one but Jesus can make a plea like this. How effective it is as he sees into our hearts, addresses them honestly, and tells them basically, look, rest in me. Stop fighting. Stop worrying. Stop being distressed. Just rest. You think I don't have this in control? You think something's going to spiral outside of my power and ability to guide you and protect you and lead you? No. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Don't doubt. Believer, don't doubt Jesus Christ. Really. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let anxiety rob you of the true joy of the Christian. Anxiety is a killer. It really is. It kills people. It literally sends them to an early grave. And yet there are some people, and I know we're all disposed differently, and our characters are different, and our environments are different, and the way we were brought up is different, and so on. I understand that there is differences in us. So I have particular besetting sins, and you have particular besetting sins. Anxiety certainly isn't mine. I don't tend to get anxious, although recently I was anxious. Someone shared a video about a little, showing a video of a little infant, like, I don't know, it must have been about 3 or 4 weeks old. I wasn't very old, anyway, maybe 3 months. And just kind of put it in head first into a swimming pool. And the anxiety that came into my heart, I was just like, what? And then the baby had been trained apparently to like turn over and flip over onto its back and kind of, you know, float on its back with its face out of the water. And had been trained that way. That was the purpose of the video. But the whole time that the baby's floating there on the back and you see the water kind of waving up near its head and so on, I'm like, just the anxiety. I was like, save that child, lift that child. And I was just worrying about it. So I tend to not get too anxious, though that certainly got me worked up a little bit. But all other people get anxious about everything. They really do. And if that is you, let me appeal to you, please make that a target for your prayers. Get rid of it. Don't allow it to dominate your life or to rule your emotions or to dictate everything. I know people, and if they know that there's going to be some change in their schedule the next day, and there's something that, you know, is different about their schedule or whatever, they'll not sleep that night. They won't sleep. Simply because they know that something the next day is coming up and they will have a restless sleep. Like, well, why would you let that anxiety rob you of your sleep? You know, the morning will come. Everything will be okay. The alarm will go off. You'll get up. You'll go and do it. It's fine. There's no need to worry. But they just seem to be disposed to that. Don't let that rob you of your joy. Don't let it control you. That's what it threatens to do. And I am telling you that the words of Jesus are saying to you, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop worrying. You're showing your unbelief. Oh, I know there are various things that can stress us. We lose our jobs, a mortgage that needed to be paid, and all of things like that. Or, you know, find out someone's sick and we wonder how we're going to cope without them or whatever. All of that can bring a certain level of worry. But Jesus says, look, don't be troubled. And he is talking to his people and he's saying, I'm going to vacate your presence. Yet you don't have to worry about that. I'll still be with you, as he will later show us in these verses. We come then secondly to consider no one but Jesus can make a promise like this. No one but Jesus can make a plea like this. And no one but Jesus can make a promise like this. Verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Father's house here, no doubt understood by most, but the term has been used already in this gospel in John chapter 2 and verse 16 with reference to the temple. And if you remember that chapter, and Jesus comes in at the beginning of his ministry, after turning water into wine and so on, he comes into the temple with a whip and so on and so forth. And he talks there about my Father's house, and he refers to the temple as his Father's house. And the simple fact and reason for that was because the temple was the dwelling place of God. That's where they believe the temple is where God is. So it's our Father's house. But that is not clearly the intention here when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And you say, well, for years I've always understood it to be heaven, and that's true. There's nothing wrong with that. But we're going to prove the point that the Father's house has nothing to do with the earthly temple, because if you see the kind of the progress of Jesus through this last week, I think, certainly within the last week, it's in Matthew chapter 24, and I think Matthew 24 reveals to us, or is that maybe a day before this is happening, where he reveals to us in Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, he says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So by my calculation, if I'm writing this, I didn't really study it, but I think I'm right in saying this is the day before. So the day before he's speaking in John 14, he's saying this whole thing will fall apart. So clearly the Father's house is not like John 2 referring to the temple. The temple's going to be destroyed. It's going to be flattened, as indeed it was in AD 70. So the temple refers to another place, or rather the Father's house refers to another place, because it is where God truly dwells, that is heaven itself. The temple merely typified heaven. That's what the temple was meant to convey, heaven where God is. And if you study the temple and you study all the architecture of the temple, you'll see interesting correlation between that and what is presented in Revelation concerning heaven itself. And so here we are. We are told, "In my Father's house," that is in heaven, "are many mansions," many mansions. And of course, some of the modern translations will say many rooms. And the sense simply is that there's many dwellings or abodes or residences. It's just whatever word you decide to use. There's room for all. That's the point, really. There's room for you where I am going. The old bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, he said, "Heaven is a place of many mansions. There will be room for all believers and room for all sorts, for little saints as well as great ones, for the weakest believer as well as for the strongest. The feeblest child of God need not fear, there will be no place for him. None will be shut out but impenitent sinners and obstinate unbelievers." End quote. And I like that little phrase, "the feeblest child of God need not fear, there will be no place for him." There's a place. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a place for you. "In my Father's house are many mansions." There's enough room for you. The Lord is comforting them with the thought that nothing can prevent the fact that they will be there one day. And if they will be excommunicated from the temple, which would take place eventually, and they will be cut off from that community that they thought was the be-all and end-all, and they will be thrown out of the synagogues, as Jesus prophesied, excommunicated from that temple, the Lord is saying, "Don't worry, you will not be excommunicated from the temple that matters. You'll be in heaven, where I am, and where the Father is as well." And so he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," at the end of verse 2. "I go to prepare a place for you." Which can be taken in different ways, really. I mean, often we think he's going into heaven to prepare things, but everything he's about to do is going to prepare a place for them. Where's he going? Where's he going? He's going to the cross. And what's the cross? The cross is preparing a place for them, is it not? It is by the cross, more than anything else, that he is preparing a place for his people. And so we might say, "I go to prepare a place for you," is I'm going to the cross, and everything subsequent to that, everything that will follow, is preparing a place for you. Essentially, I am guaranteeing your right to be there. It's not you. I'm not looking for money. I'm not looking for whether you were confirmed or baptized or had your name on the register books of a church or something. I'm not looking for that. I am preparing a place for you because you're my people. You belong to me. You will be there. There is absolutely no shadow of doubt. I'm not depending on you to do any of this. You're not responsible for this. You don't have to find your own way to the place of many mansions. I will prepare a place for you. I'm going to go and have it ready. And so he would. He would go to the cross by his life, by his death, by what he offered on Calvary. He would gain the right into heaven itself. And assures his people that he will be there, as they will be there with him. As verse 3 goes on, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The focus of verse 3 is not on when he is coming or how he is coming. When he says, I will come again, we're not meant to focus on I will come again, though that's something we can think about. But it isn't the focus of the text. It's about the fact that we will be with him where he is. That's the point, that we will be where he is, that where I am, I'm coming for this purpose. The whole tenor of the text is about this, getting you where he is. And so I'm not going to pause here and talk about the return of Jesus Christ or what I will come again really is essentially saying. But the point is this, that where I am, there ye may be also. And this reflects his prayer for them a few chapters later in John chapter 17, verse 24, when he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. And I'll tell you, that is one of the most comforting texts. This here in John 14 combined with John 17 verse 24 are some of the most comforting texts when you're trying to figure out, why did God take my loved one? Why? Why did God take a believer? Just reading there, was it yesterday or this morning? I can't remember. But Pastor Schumann shared what he had put in a local newspaper. And really, a thank you to the community and all that were involved in helping with all the circumstances surrounding the tragic death of their 15-year-old daughter. And I was just reading down through it. It was very encouraging just how he was reflecting it, but he acknowledges in it that we don't know why. We don't know why. How are they meant to know why? How are they ever going to understand, like, essentially, why God took their 15-year-old daughter in a tragic skiing accident? And yet, when we're dealing with that or any other circumstance where a loved one is taken who we know loves the Lord, we must remember that it is simply an answer to Christ's prayer. That's what it is. Every single one precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of saints. Why? Because every saint that passes into eternity is an answer to his own prayer, that they be with him where he is. That's what he prays in John 17, 24. That's what he's reflecting to them here in John 14, verse 3. That where I am, there ye may be also. So why would we oppose the will of Jesus Christ? Why would we suggest by our response to these things that the Lord doesn't know what he's doing? Of course he does. He is jealous for his own glory. He wants his people where he is. And he's going to have them. And no devil, and no circumstance, and no event, and indeed no sin is going to stop him getting his people where he is. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. And nothing is going to pluck any one of them out of his hand. He will get them there. So be comforted, believer. You will get there. He has a place prepared. He will get you there, and he has the desire that you will be where he is. I want you to be with me, he would say. Don't you worry, it will happen. I'll get you there. Then thirdly, no one but Jesus can make a proclamation like this. No one but Jesus can make a proclamation like this. And this is really honing in on verse 6. But it begins here, the whole flow of this, in verse 4, where he says, and whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, the things which are plain to us were not so plain to the disciples. For all sorts of reasons, no doubt certain providential reasons in the very mind of the Lord himself. But, you know, your presuppositions will skew everything. And we see that every day. If a man presupposes there is no God, it changes everything. He can't interpret anything. He can't. If he is an archaeologist, he can't interpret it in any other way except that there is no God. So he interprets the evidence based upon his presupposition. The presupposition rules. It tells him how to look at that evidence and how to determine what's going on. He is not unbiased. He has a presupposition. There is no God. Likewise, the Christian has a presupposition that there is a God. And he is absolutely convinced about that. And that rules his heart and life. And it changes everything, which is why I often say to you, don't evangelize by putting yourself in a false place where you are pretending to presuppose there is no God. You can't do that. You're denying what you own, you believe yourself. You can never evangelize that way. You can never say, well, let's imagine there is no God. And then use Pascal's wager and so on. I mean, don't worry about it. Forget about it. Just, you know there is a God. Evangelize like you know it. I'll never give an inch in that regard. So your presuppositions change everything. And they had presuppositions. They had a certain lens with which they are viewing everything Jesus is doing. And what are they thinking? What are they viewing? They're constantly looking for this earthly reign. The earthly kingdom. Christ setting up his kingdom here on earth. I mean, right after his resurrection, just before he ascends, in Acts chapter 1, they're still asking the same thing. Oh, Lord, how will we know? And what's going to happen? And, you know, they're still thinking with this lens. And they had been indoctrinated from their earliest days that when Messiah comes, he will set up a kingdom on earth. And regardless of everything that he had taught and all that they had observed, this is still deeply ingrained in them. And they're constantly thinking that way. And so all that they view is with that in mind. So if he's going away, it must be to do something concerning the kingdom. He's going to go and do something relating to this. And so they're thinking purely about the temporal, the here and now here upon the earth. And so Thomas is really reflective of them. And Jesus says, whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? We're not sure where you're going, and how are we meant to know where you're going? Especially if you said that you have to go and we go afterwards. That's what he says at the end of chapter 13. You're going and then we're going to follow later. How are we going to know how to get there? So it's all purely through this lens of what they understood Messiah to be. And so Christ in his answer immediately lifts it away from the temporal into the spiritual. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And what we have here again is another I am statement. It is a claim to his deity. Not going to deal with all of that again. And we have had a number of these I am statements through the Gospel of John. And essentially any time you come to an I am statement, the preacher's thinking to himself, I can't even scrape the surface of this because there's more depth in this than what any preacher could ever mine out or understand. And so we're limited. But we want to get some idea of what the Lord is saying here. And this is so familiar. And in its basic understanding, it's simple. And yet there's a depth to verse 6 of John 14 that I, as I say to you, you really can never be truly plunged. So there's a few things here under this proclamation that Jesus makes here. First, the proclamation suggests exclusivity. It suggests exclusivity because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just dealing with that bit, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And these terms suggest an exclusivity about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the term the way is used figuratively. A way is a path leading from one place to another. And so in the context, it's very easy to see what the Lord's dealing with here. He's talked about the Father's house, how they're going to be where he is. They're going to be in this prepared place. And they need to get their way there. That is to say, they need to get their way to the Father's house. And yet, here they are, and they're not sure. Thomas says, we don't know. We don't know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? And what he's presenting here plainly is that I am the way. Not merely that I'm going to tell you what the way is, but I am the way. So when they're thinking earthly, like where are you going geographically, Jesus? He is saying, look, forget about geography. It's spiritual. I am the way. I am the way. If you have me, you're in the way. A Christian doesn't have to worry about the navigation to heaven. He just needs to know the way. And by that I mean he doesn't know, it's not that he knows kind of what path he's going to take from life. He needs to know the way, that is, he needs to know Jesus Christ. If he knows Jesus Christ, he knows the way. He is on the way to the Father's house. He is on the way to the place of many mansions. He's going there. He doesn't have to worry about the geography of it or the time of it or anything else. He just needs to know Jesus Christ and he will know the way. He is in the way. That's what Jesus is saying. The statement reveals his mediatorial position, that Christ is the way to God and he is the way to heaven. That is, he mediates between God and man, or heaven and man. How does a man get to heaven? He cannot get there without a mediator who gets him there. Jesus is the mediator. How can a man come into union with God? It is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And he is going to deal with that union that believers enjoy later on in John 14. But this is something that he brings by way of being a mediator for us. And if you're here tonight and you think that your way to heaven is by some fulfillment of rules or regulations or specifications or requirements that man sets out for you, then you don't know the way. You don't know the way. It is not about that. It's about knowing Christ. And you say, well, I think I know Jesus. I know about Jesus. Well, knowing about Jesus is not really knowing him. Judas knew about Jesus, but he didn't know the way. He didn't. He had no idea about the way. The truth is, Thomas did know the way. He didn't know he knew the way. And that's okay. That's all right. As long as he knows the way without knowing the way, if you understand what I'm saying. He knew Jesus Christ. That's the point. And so Jesus saying, I am the way, Thomas. I am. You know me. You know the way. I am the mediator for you. I will bring you to God. Very soon the Lord would tread a path of pain and suffering and death and resurrection, and by that he would become the way that leads men from heaven or from earth to heaven. So he not only says he is the way, he says he is the truth. And in this case, the Lord Jesus is claiming that in him is the very truth that brings a man to a place of many mansions. He is the truth. He is the one who brings a man to God and brings a man to heaven itself. He is the truth that mediates a man into a union with God. How do I get to know God? What is the truth that I need to know to get to God? Jesus is the truth. I mean, your test in this, beloved, your test in this is very simple. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? I mean, it's not about, do I know my catechism, or can I quote vast quantities of scripture? All that is very good and can be beneficial. But do I know the truth? How many people know truth, but they don't know the truth? How many preachers know truth, but they don't know the truth? They don't know Christ. It's so tragic. A man will endeavor to find some kind of satisfaction in truth that excludes this knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he said to Pilate, and we're going to get to it in John 18:37, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. I would show the truth. I would emanate the truth. I would manifest the truth. Everywhere Jesus was, he was truth. And in the context, he is the truth that gets men to heaven. He is the key to heaven. He is that which unlocks heaven. He is that which brings a sinner to God. You know, it's so simple. At times I wonder why men endeavor to complicate it or to make it more difficult than it really is. It's simply about having a saving knowledge of Christ. That's it. I am the way. It's not that I tell you the way. It's not that I tell you the truth. Of course, he did that. But I am the way. I am the truth. And that changes everything. And so if you're looking for truth, if deep down you want to know what is right, what's true about the world, how do we come to be, why are we here? If you have some of those existential thoughts and considerations in your mind, you will find the truth in Jesus Christ. And even if by me saying that, you're still skeptical, you say, well, I'm not so sure, I'm not going to take your word for it. Well, that's fine, don't take my word for it, as it were. But would it not be at least logical that you should begin your search for truth by looking at the most central figure in all of human history? I mean, that's what boggles my mind. That people so called on a quest for truth will try to find it anywhere but in Christ. And I'm not saying that you go and Google, was Jesus real? Or did Jesus really live? Or was Jesus a real man? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the truth he revealed. That if you're trying to really know the truth, open God's truth. Even if you don't believe it to be God's truth, open it up. Begin your search there. You talk to people, they're so sure there's no God, there's no Christ. Christianity is not the exclusive way to God or peace with God or whatever. They're so sure about it. And yet, they are completely ignorant of God's word. They have never looked at it. And they puff themselves up in their knowledge. And they quote to you truths, so-called truths. I put that in inverted commas. They quote thoughts that they have gotten from the Da Vinci Code, for example. I've mentioned that before. It just comes to my mind again because I was reminded of it in a little picture I took when I was in a thrift store, and the Da Vinci Code was sitting there for sale in the thrift store. And I remember saying to someone, "It's not true. Why are you talking to me as if the Da Vinci Code is like a book of history? It's not. It's fiction. As if you open the front cover, it'll tell you it's not true." And so I was in the thrift store and I lifted the book and I opened it up and there it was. All the events, the names, the places, whatever, they're fictionists. They're not to be considered true. None of this is true. And yet they call it as if because it names Constantine or it names certain historical figures, oh, it's all based on history, it's true. Dan Brown tells you before you begin the book, it's not true. And you're talking to me as if it's true. I mean, seriously. Go to the Word of God. If you're really searching for truth, open God's Word. Open up with an honest heart, brave enough to say, God, if you're there, speak through this Word. Help me to see what others seem to see so clearly, but I fail to understand. Instead of running around wasting your life, thinking you know what you're talking about, when you have no clue. Jesus is the truth. He is also the life. That's what he says. He is the life. What does he mean by this? Clearly, it's not merely just existence. Otherwise, any living being could say, I am the life, because I have existence. But he says, I am the life. And so Christ is stating something much more profound than that. Indeed, that he is the very embodiment of life, the highest form of life. You say, well, what's the highest form of life? Well, the highest form of life is union with God. That's the highest form of life, union with God. Man at his highest experience of life upon the earth was before the fall. Adam knew what life was all about because there was no enemy to it. There was no death. So he knew perfect life. And what did he enjoy in an experience of perfect life? He enjoyed union with God. He was able to walk in and out of God's presence. God would come and speak to him through the second person and commune with him, communicate to him. And that's what he enjoyed. He enjoyed knowing God. He had true life. He was, as we say, like in union with God, as it were. And yet by the fall, that severed that union. And so the life that we now have is in a measure life, but it's tainted with death from the moment we are conceived. Death is all around us. And so the highest form of life is found in Christ. And so as man seeks again to find true life, to get away from death, to not be subject to its power and to being held in by its fear, oh death, where is thy victory? Oh grave, where is thy sting? There's the sense of it binding all of man. And so how does he get set free? It is by Jesus Christ. He is the life. He is the life. And as soon as a man comes into a knowledge of Jesus Christ, he really knows Christ. He knows life. He knows life. Again, this will become more clear as we read through John 14. The Father and the Son come and make their abode within the believer, and they know life like no one else. As he said in John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I want men to have life. I want my sheep, as the context of John 10 is, to have life and more abundant life. Tell me, do you know anything about more abundant life? You're talking a little bit this morning about the freedom of the believer. And I tell you, I'd never envy an unbeliever. Never is. It's just wonderful to really, that sin of envy, that and I wonder about Christians who reflect a kind of covetous spirit towards the world. I say, well, what's wrong with you? You have something kings cannot buy. And yet you seem to have a draw toward the world, like you're not satisfied enough with Christ. There's something wrong there. There is something wrong. You're not really living the Christian life. You profess to be a Christian, but you're not living it. You can't be. You can't be. Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, if you don't know anything about that, then there's a problem with you, not him. Because for millennia, Christians have proved that there's nothing comparable to Christ. And they've given up everything for him without regret. And one thing about a believer who truly lives for Christ, if he gives his heart, if he gives his all, if he gives everything he has for Christ, he does not lie on his deathbed, should he be granted one. And regret is life. And more than that, he doesn't have to lie about it either. He would never change a thing except that he may have lived more for him. Oh, believer, get to know him. He is everything. We've seen here, we've just really moved over this language very quickly. As I say, there's a depth to it that would keep you going the entirety of your ministry, perhaps. But this proclamation suggests exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But there's a proclamation in this text that asserts exclusivity. It's more emphatic because he goes on and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Here, there is an assertion made by Christ that is absolutely stamping upon it that this is exclusive. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You want to go to the Father's house. You want to be in the place of many mansions. You want to be where I am going. It is through me. Only me. Only me. There's no other way. You cannot get there through the ceremonial system. You cannot get there by being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, as Paul talks about in his experience in Philippians chapter 3. All of that doesn't matter anything. You stand up and you say, well, I was baptized as a child, and I went up through church. I was always in Sunday, twice at church every Sunday, twice every Sunday. I was taught the catechism, and I learned Bible verses, and I went to a Christian school, or I was homeschooled by my mother, or whatever. And you talk about all these, apparently very blessed things, and so they are. But they are not the way to heaven in and of themselves. Going to church doesn't get you to heaven. Praying, reading your Bible, baptism, confirmation, you name it, it doesn't get you to heaven. Jesus says exclusively this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the one that gets people to heaven. If you don't know me, you don't go to the Father's house. Simple. This doesn't go down well in a pluralistic society like Canada, where we're meant to accept all and embrace all and love all and so on, and act as if they're all equal. The Muslim will go to heaven, and the Buddhist will go to heaven, and the moralist will go to heaven, the atheist will go to heaven. No, Jesus says that's not the case. And this is a great difficulty people have with the gospel. It's verses like this that people wince at. Much as they are familiar and encouraging, those who hate the gospel hate this text. They hate it. They want Jesus to be a way, not the way. They want him to be a truth, not the truth. They want him to be a path of life, not the life. And they certainly don't want to accept that he alone is the way to heaven. But this is what he says. The application is universal. No one, whatever color, class, or creed, whatever age, popularity, or wealth, no one cometh unto the Father but by me. Whatever country or culture, it makes no difference. The statement is universal. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Whoever you are, this applies. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. No one. Now, if anyone knew how to express what really was on his mind, it was Jesus. Oh, it's often talk about Shakespeare or people like Winston Churchill that had such a grasp of the English language they could just really accurately reflect the true what they were trying to convey. They always knew the word to use or the turn of phrase to get across their message. People who understand their language. Well, never a man spake like this man. Jesus never spoke to be misunderstood. No one, absolutely no one, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The application is universal. It includes you, it includes me. The intent is unmistakable, but by me. And there is no misunderstanding this either. That is by me, and exclusively by me. And the idea here is that if we come to the Father and we want to be welcome, we cannot be welcome except that we come by Christ. We must come by Christ, but by me. If I say that Buddha or Muhammad or someone else, and I don't have Jesus or exclusively Jesus, then Jesus says you're not getting there. And they're pushing at the minute to make the Mary, I hear, they've always talked about Mary as co-redemptrix, but they're trying to make it official Roman Catholic doctrine. Co-redemptrix. Like Mary had some part in the redemption of mankind. They're trying to put that into Roman Catholic dogma. Co-redemptrix. I mean, they've taught that for years, you know. They've maybe never officially in their dogma, I don't know. But I heard it talked about recently, Mary as co-redemptrix. And they've talked about her in that way. They've named her that in various ways. But in their dogma now, they're talking about putting it in there. Co-redemptrix. She has no co-redemptrix. And Christ is making it, it's by me. It's me. It's not Mary and me. And it's not like I'm some scary person who need to come to Mary and Mary will appeal to me. Look at the love of Jesus Christ here. Look at his consideration, his compassion, his heart for his people. He loves them. And he's saying to them, look, it's just by me. You get your way to heaven by me. And I'm being repetitive here because I want to make sure no one, absolutely no one, leaves here tonight and says, I'm not sure how to be right with God. You need to know Christ. I'm not asking you about anything else. You need to know Christ. You need to recognize him as Lord. You need to repent of your sin. You need to rest in him entirely. You need Christ. I don't care if you never darken the door of a church again, though I find that very unlikely if you truly are saved. But I want you to know Christ. That is my whole purpose and desire. Know Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ, it doesn't matter about anything else in your life. Nothing. It literally doesn't matter what else you have to boast in. If you don't know Christ, you're not going to heaven. You're not going. If you die suddenly, if you're launched into eternity without any warning, you're not going to heaven. Jesus is making it perfectly plain. No man, universally, cometh unto the Father but by me. But by me. We cannot argue against his intent. It's unmistakable. So, I wonder, do you get it? I wonder, do you get it? Everybody hates Jesus Christ because of this language. Because he makes no room for anyone else. But either it's true, or it's not. And if you are saying here tonight, well, I believe the Bible. I believe it's God's word. I believe Jesus lived and he died and he rose again. I believe all that. But you've never been saved. You've never repented of your sin. And you, at the present, you're on a course and a trajectory of life that clearly indicates you are not a Christian. You don't have a changed heart. You don't have a changed life. Life is lived upon your rules, your terms, your desires. You don't know Jesus Christ. You don't. You don't know him at all. You say, well, how do I come to know him? Well, you cry to him. You cry to him. You say to him, there's one thing I desire for from you, Lord, tonight, that I might know you as the way, the truth, and the life, that I might get to the Father. How important is it to you that you go to heaven? How important? How much desire do you have even for heaven? Sometimes I wonder about that. How much of a desire do men have to go to heaven? And many times I am convinced that really heaven is just a way of escaping hell. That's all it is. But that's not what it is. It's about being where Christ is. That's what he says. Being where he is. And that's what it is for me. And that's what it is for the believer. Being where Jesus is. I don't care whether there are streets of gold. I don't care whether there's pearly gates. I don't care whether there's jasper, whatever. I care whether Jesus is there. Our whole praise, our whole adoration, our whole worship, our whole focus of attention in heaven will not be the architecture. It will be the architect. It will be the Lord himself. So, I hope you understand what he is saying to you tonight, what Jesus is presenting to you in plain language, and what you need to get. Because if you don't get this, you will perish and have no hope. The way certainly cannot be in you, as we tie this up. It certainly cannot be in you. You do not have the way. It doesn't matter how charitable you are, how good you are, how much self-effort you put in. They are hopeless remedies for the problem of your sin. You will not deal with your sin. Being good to people won't deal with your sin. Being charitable, giving of your money, giving of your time, obeying your parents, being the perfect little citizen. Good master, how may I inherit eternal life? Well, here's the law. All these have I kept from my youth. Okay. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And come, take up your cross and follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for he had much possessions. You know what the Lord did there? He very carefully, again, he knew the heart of that young ruler. And he looks in and he sees, I see his sin, is thou shalt not covet. So I'm going to present the law and exclude that one. I'm going to present to him the second table in such a way, and he'll be able to say, oh, I've kept all those. I don't have a problem with that. I have no desire for adultery, and lust, and lying, and murder. No interest in that at all. So he said, okay, sell everything. And right there, Jesus put his finger on a sin. And for most people, it's just one thing. It's just one thing. One thing that they won't let Jesus have their heart because of one thing. There's really only one. There may be other things you might miss, but there's just one thing that keeps you from Christ. And that, my friend, is your Barabbas. That's your Barabbas. You say, what do you mean? Remember Barabbas? Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a robber. And Barabbas robbed people. And Barabbas, for you, is whatever that sin is, it's robbing you. It's robbing you of salvation. It's robbing you of having peace with God. It's robbing you of knowing the Lord. And so you won't come to know the way and truth and the life. You won't. You won't come through Jesus Christ to know the Father because of that one thing. I don't know what it is. It could be drink. It could be drugs. It could be sex. It could be whatever. I have absolutely no clue. But there's probably only one thing. And that one thing is dragging you into the jaws of hell. Wake up. I appeal to you in God's name. Accept the claims of Christ. Understand the implication of what he says. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If I'm going to be in heaven, it is on his terms. It is through his name. It's on his merit. I trust that you will come to Christ tonight, that you will wake up to your great need and be saved before you leave this building. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. I want you just to think about the fact that there's no one else that matters in this room right now. You're before the Lord, and He's talking, He's dealing, He's speaking, and this is His work, this is His territory. And if you in any way are feeling under conviction, any way understanding that you need to be saved, and perhaps right now is the time, I'm urging you to not hesitate, to not doubt, to not reason yourself away from Christ, but be saved this night. Worry about the things you're worrying about later. Worry about how you'll overcome that sin. Worry about how you'll tell your friends and family. Worry about that later. Just right now, worry about yourself and your need to be saved. Our God and Father, we pray Thou wilt give deciding grace to those here tonight who are unsaved. And Thou knowest the hearts of them that need Thy mercy. And I pray that Thou wilt apply the word savingly to their hearts. Hear us, O God, for Jesus' sake. Answer prayer. The prayers that are going up from this body, as hearts are opened up toward Thee now, collectively desiring that the Holy Spirit will come and regenerate hearts that are yet in their sin here this night. O God, we thank Thee for Thy mercies, for the freedom we have to come to Jesus Christ tonight. And we pray You'll bring sinners and remember Your people, that You will encourage them as they face this week and be with them in all that they go through. Grant, Lord, that Your presence will uphold them and that they will hear from Thee even what Thou hast said to them tonight. Let not Your heart be troubled. We pray for the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, as we go into this week and face the world, the flesh, and the devil, give Your people grace to overcome. Thank You for this time. Thank You for this day. And thank You for Your grace. Bless our fellowship. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.